And as you're seated, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We're going to finish Luke 10 today. And while you find it, we're going to be in verse 38. Have you ever wished to live in a different time? You know, maybe you've watched movies and you thought, oh, how cool it would be to live then, you know? Maybe it was in the 1950s when they had cool cars. You know, they basically stopped making cool cars after 1972 when the last Ford Mustang was made. And every good car, every car since has not been a Mustang, if you've seen one on the road. Maybe it's the 1940s when style was still really stylish, you know, and the three-piece suit and the nice, you know, dress. Or maybe you watched or read The Little House on the Prairie and you thought, oh, that'd be so nice to live back then. You know, whatever time period maybe it happens to be, if you've ever thought that, maybe you thought it would be a simpler, quieter, less hurried life. You know, I suspect that we all wish that life wasn't so hurried. Even if you've not lamented that you didn't grow up in a different era, there's that commonality that we all have. But as we come into God's Word this morning, we enter the home of a home situated 2,000 years ago where we will discover that this is not something new. This is not a new thing just common to us alone. And let us hear Christ's answer to that issue of our own hearts as we hear God's word. Hear now God's word to you. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered into a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we enter into the text and as we enter into this ancient home, I pray that you would meet us there. That you would help us this morning to sit at your feet, be fed, be served, be strengthened. Lord, reveal the issues of our own hearts and give us the grace to repent. Give us the grace to rest in you. Lord, would you do these things to build up your church in the holy faith and glorify yourself. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. When did you get your first cell phone? You know, if you're over the age of 45, it's probable that you got it in the late 90s, you know, maybe the early 2000s if you were a holdout. You know, mine was, I believe it was in the year of our Lord, 1998, that I received my first cell phone, a flip phone with the little antenna that pulls out. I can't remember if it was a Nokia or not. But our phones were dumb. You know, we didn't carry the internet around in our pockets back then. You know, if you were like my uncle, he actually was advanced. He got one in 1993, I think was the year. It was a truck phone, like the size of a shoebox. If you picked it up, you'd be holding a shoebox like this. And you'd never pick it up because the first thing he'd say to you was, don't pick it up. It's $4.99 a minute. You know, so, you know, but he had that. But for most of us, it would have been a little bit later on, and we weren't carrying the internet in our pocket. You know, the internet, if you wanted it, you had to go to a computer. And if you had a computer, you remember the days when you'd get them mailed to you, these AOL CDs, 30 minutes free AOL, you know, 30 minutes of free internet. Or it got so prolific that you could just go to the gas station and they'd be there, you know, pick them up, get your free 30 minutes. And, you know, We weren't sure what to do with 30 minutes on the internet back then. You barely could find your way to anything of any profit back then. You know, there wasn't much happening on the internet for the average user of every day. And yet it sure did go fast. The 30 minutes that we were granted, it went fast, even though we didn't really have a whole lot to do on the internet in 1996, 1997. By 1999, James Gleick wrote the book Faster. And the subtitle says it, I think, just right. The Acceleration of Just About Everything. Does that sound right to you? Even then, you know, we recognized it, or at least he did. The promise that all the technology that we were going to have, it was going to make us more efficient, it was going to make us more productive, it was going to save us time. And yet, Donald Whitney, who I stumbled upon this week, who was speaking to some seminary students at Southern, he said, related to this subject, he said, in our busyness and productivity, we are becoming increasingly efficient at leading shallow lives. When I heard that, it stuck with me ever since. Because we can send a message around the world in milliseconds. We can order our groceries. We can do our grocery shopping without ever leaving our home. You know, we have more access today in 10 minutes than our grandparents had in 10 days. And that might be being generous. They might not have been able to acquire in 10 days what we have in 10 minutes. But Whitney went on to say this. He said, one thing that will always be an exception to acceleration is the rate of growth in godliness. Faster technology can help, but it cannot hurry the growth of apples and oranges. Neither can it accelerate the growth of the soul. You notice that Martha didn't have a cell phone. She didn't have the internet. She didn't have emails and things, and yet she was distracted. She was anxious. And so that tells us something, that tech may have accelerated the problem, but it didn't cause it. It didn't create the problem. The problem of Martha and the problem of our hearts is deeper than that. We'd like to point to tech. We'd like to point to the age in which we live and say, if only, but it's a deeper problem. It's a problem common to us. We become so consumed by things that we think we must do, even good things for Christ, that we neglect the one thing that our soul needs. You know, let's enter into that home and let's see how we relate to this dear woman, these dear sisters. And as we do, I want you to consider for a moment just how poorly we treat dear Martha. I want to sit here for a moment. Martha is no different than you or me. And yet, you know, we sum her up, Martha. But this is not the sum total of Martha's life. This is one moment in Martha's life. So let's be careful as we assess her, that we don't take a snapshot and make a full judgment of her character. Before we get to the heart issue that she has, I actually want to brag on Martha and brag on Mary. And because both of them are amazing women. They are amazing women of God. In verse 38, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Martha welcomes Jesus, wanted him in her home. And there's no reluctance there. There's no hostility, there's no indifference. Not like Simon. Remember Simon the Pharisee, who we read about? I believe it was back in chapter 4 or 5. Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to his house for dinner, and halfway through the dinner, Jesus says, Simon, you gave me no water for my feet, and you gave me no kiss. You didn't anoint my head with oil. Simon was standoffish. That's not Martha. That is not Martha. She doesn't merely open the door and say, come on in, have a seat. She wants him there. She cares for him. She loves him so much, and she is eager to serve. In fact, as you study the Gospels, as you study particularly John, you'll see that this family loves Jesus, and Jesus loves this family. This is the same home of Lazarus, who Jesus would weep when Lazarus dies. Lazarus was his friend. Jesus loves this family, and he would visit them when he was in the area. It seems as though this was maybe a home of frequent stop. Whenever he happened to be in the neighborhood, he'd make a point to drop in. Maybe that was true, partly, or at least partly, because Martha made the home so pleasant. Because Martha actually cared to make the atmosphere warm and intentionally welcoming. Do you know people like this? Do you know homes that are like this, where when you go there, you immediately feel relaxed? And so you sit down, someone puts a cup of coffee in your hand, and for whatever time you're there, you're at ease. You're just able to just be it, you know, you're recharged, you're peace, you have peace, and when you leave, you feel charged up, you know, because somebody else's labor has created a space for you to rest. Do you know places like that? Scripture commends this. Scripture commends Martha's heart. Even if you think that your labors are minimal and what you have to offer is minimal, Jesus doesn't diminish that. In Matthew 10, he says, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water in my name, he commends that. You might not have much, but a heart that says, here, rest while I serve you. So don't hear this text this morning and think that service doesn't matter. Humanity is a pendulum-swinging creature. We just oscillate from one extreme to the other, it seems. And so hard to hit the middle. It is so difficult to stay in the middle because we just oscillate. So don't hear this as say, well, service doesn't matter. It matters enormously. And some of you here at Free Grace do this regularly. Your labors create a space, whether it's in your homes, whether it's here in the church where people can rest. Just think about here in this communion, what we are experiencing even right now. At home or here, someone arrives early. Someone got here early. I think it was Tim and Connie got here this morning. Open the door, unlock the door. I know because my ring thing goes off and, oh, there's Tim and Connie. So someone has to open the doors. It'd be kind of unfortunate if 40 of you showed up and the doors aren't unlocked yet. On a wintry day, right? You gotta wait for the person. Someone gets here early. Someone inventories. You realize? Someone comes and inventories the coffee, the napkins, more importantly, the toilet paper. Right? Imagine the experience that we would have if somebody wasn't thinking about your well-being while you're here. Somebody prepares food, say on Second Sunday discussion. Food that you partake of, that you enjoy, that you didn't have to participate in preparing. Someone cleans the building. Imagine the experience that we'd have if every week we came in and the little communion cups just kept piling up on your seat because you leave them behind, or you leave your worship folder, or this, that, and the other, or the crumbs pile up and nobody's here to clean it, right? This is hospitality. That is an expression of our corporate hospitality. And what you do here or what you do at your home, when, you know, these are expressions of that. Your labor makes it possible for others to rest when they come in here or when they come into your home. And that's beautiful. That is a beautiful expression of Christian hospitality. And hospitality, by the way, it requires both. You have to have someone who serves and someone who sits, right? You know, because you have to have someone who prepares and someone who receives. Because if everyone's doing the serving and there's no one sitting, then that's kind of self-defeating. So there has to be both, you know. So before we move on, you need to let Martha teach us something. Before we learn from her weakness, we need to learn from her strength. If your tendency is never to serve, always happy to sit at somebody else's table. Always happy, willing to be served. Always glad to get the invitation, but never doing the inviting. When's the last time that you extended hospitality, either by opening your home or inviting someone to a table, even if it's for coffee or for you know, something small. The last time that you prepared the meal or that you were inconvenienced so that somebody else could rest. See, because on the other side, hospitality can't exist if everybody's waiting to be served. There's both. It's both sides. So before we learn from her weakness, let's learn from her strength. That there's something beautiful here in her that ought to be imitated by each and every one of us, to learn from this dear sister. But she's not alone, and it's right that she's not alone because she's serving, and there needs to be someone to be served. And that's what we see in verse 39. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to his teaching. Mary's equally remarkable. These are beautiful women of God, perhaps just as misunderstood as Martha. I think she's just as misunderstood. The Marthas among us, okay, and I'm going to confess to you now. I've given a lot of thought to this as to which heart am I more like. And I confess to you, I have to say I'm more like a Martha. I'll get into that more later. But the Marthas among us, if you're a Martha, if you self-identify as a Martha in this story, then you might read this and think that Mary's a loafer. Oh, look at that. Mary, get up off your butt. Do some work, you know. But remember, too, that this is just a snapshot. One moment in her entire life. And is it very charitable if we judge you based on one moment, a snapshot, a photo, a story, one story out of your entire life and say, oh, now I understand the sum total of who you are? This is not good for us to adopt that idea of Martha or Mary. Because in fact, we do learn that Mary will serve and in fact has served already. It is John who tells us that it's this Mary that will eventually bring a pound of ointment, expensive ointment, and anoint Jesus' feet in preparation for burial and wipe his feet with her hair. But for now, at this moment, she sits at his feet. At this moment, she sits at his feet. And this sitting at his feet is a sign of great significance. It's a sign of her eagerness to submit to him, her eagerness to learn and her submission to him. It's just the opposite of what we saw when the lawyer stood up and put him to the test. Two sermons ago, remember the lawyer stood up to put him to the test. You hear that? Stood up to put him to the test. This is a very different posture. Mary is seated, and where is she seated? She's seated at his feet. She's eager to submit to his instruction. What is she doing? She's just vegging out. She's just zoning out, taking a self-care day. No, she's listening actively. That's work, by the way. Actively listening to Jesus. And I want you to see this home for what it is. It is a home that loved Jesus. And it's a home that Jesus loved. You know, both of these women are commendable. Beautiful examples of godly women. These are, Martha loves Jesus. Mary loves Jesus. Martha serves Jesus. Mary listens to Jesus. Everything seems wonderful. You can almost feel it, can't you? The but. It's coming. But. You know, everything, you know, what's about to happen here, this just teaches us that even in a home that loves Jesus, there can still be tensions. There can still be hurt. There can still be misunderstanding. You know, loving Jesus doesn't mean that everything is always peaceful and rightfully ordered, right? Verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving. Distracted. What's the opposite of distracted? Maybe you think focus. But I learned this week, I love etymology, I love the study of words and their roots, but it's not really focus. To be distracted is the idea of being dragged away from something. And before you can be distracted, you have to first be attracted to something. You have to first be attracted to a thing in order to be distracted from it in the first place. She was drawn to Jesus. She loves Jesus. And now something's dragging her away. You know, her attention belonged on Christ. Her attention, she's gazing upon him. She's drawn to him. But then she's distracted. Her attention is pulled somewhere else, dragged away. This Martha was drawn to Jesus. This is why she welcomes him. This is why she opens her home. This is why she began serving in the first place. It's because she is attracted to Jesus. She's drawn to him. She knows him, and she knows that he is the Messiah. But then she becomes drawn away, distracted. And notice by what? What is it that draws her away? What is it that drags her away from that which she's attracted to? Notice what it says. Much serving. Much serving. Not sin. She's not drawn away. Her gaze isn't drawn away from Christ by sin, by something shameful. She's pulled away from Jesus by what she's doing for Jesus. The service that began in love for him becomes a burden. And she begins to keep score. You see it there. My sister has left me to serve alone. She's keeping score. The issue isn't whether or not Martha should have been serving at this moment. You know, Romans 12 tells us, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Seek to show it. Actually, go out of your way. Pursue ways to show hospitality. And that's what Martha's doing. She's doing exactly that. But notice Romans 12, if you want to jot it down, continues on to tell us what spirit that service needs to be done in. And that is, it says in Romans 12, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Cheerfulness. 2 Corinthians 9, he strengthens that by saying, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We get the spirit what God wants is there is a way of serving Jesus that actually delights in serving Jesus. There is a way where service is supposed to flow from love, not compulsion. Not compulsion, but out of a love for him. Not being compelled to do so because others make you feel obligated, but because of a love for him. In Colossians 3, he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Not keeping score. I'm doing it alone. Why am I the only one doing this? You know, when that begins, brothers and sisters, something's already gone wrong in your heart. Something's already wrong. That's just the symptom. If you think this way, something's already wrong, not with what you're doing, but with the heart that you're doing it. Maybe everyone in that scenario, you know, sitting around and you look around and you say, well, you know, maybe I should get some water, maybe get some for these people to drink. And everyone would be happy with just a cup of water, but you decide it needs to be lemonade. It's got to be lemonade. And not only that, it has to be fresh lemonade. And so you step out and go into the kitchen and start squeezing fresh lemons, and then you become angry because you're the only one in the kitchen squeezing fresh lemons, straining and doing all the work of preparing lemonade. You get angry. Nobody's helping, doing the thing that nobody asked you to do. Philip Ryken says, he calls these self-imposed necessities of ministry. Self-imposed necessities of ministry. He says, the self-imposed necessities of ministry smother us, and serving becomes drudgery. Now, maybe at that point, if we recognize that that's, I'm squeezing these lemons with great anger in my heart, maybe you should stop. Go sit down beside Mary and just let the lemons sit in the counter. Nobody needs the lemonade. But maybe that's not the solution. Maybe there's another way. Maybe if you look around the room and you think, you know, they look thirsty, and I'd love to make lemonade for these people. I'd love to do that, and I'd love to bring something sweet to the table. I'd love to serve Jesus by serving those he loves. I'd love to do this. Then make the lemonade and make it to the best of your ability. Put the ice in it. Bring it with joy. Make it out of love. As a sweet offering to Christ, as you offer it to your brothers and sisters. The problem isn't the lemonade. The problem is what's squeezing out of your own heart as you squeeze the lemons. And I trust that you understand that lemonade is just an illustration of the many things that happen in our own lives. It could be your home. It could be your family. It could be your work here in the church. The question is, what's driving me to serve? What's driving me to serve? When we serve out of compulsion, we begin to compel others too. That's what, look, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. You ever been there? You ever been excited about a ministry and yet you get critical because others aren't? You have a burden, you have a desire, you have a zeal for something the Lord has placed on your heart. You personally have that. But then when you begin about the work of it, you begin become bitter or resentful because others don't have that same burden. And that makes your fellowship and your service icy, not the lemonade icy kind. This is compelling others, and it's rooted in something deeper. Look at what she says. Do you care? Do you care? That's how far her distraction has carried her. Her distraction, she began by welcoming Jesus. She began welcoming, but then she becomes distracted while serving him. And then she begins to resent Mary. And then finally, it comes out. If you really cared about me, Jesus, you know, she starts to doubt that Jesus cares about her. She goes from attracted to distracted to resenting to doubting. This is a great danger in the Christian life, that we can fill up our lives with so many things for Jesus and not simply be with Jesus. I mentioned Donald Whitney earlier, right, speaking to the seminarians at Southern, and he wrote an unpublished article that has an ominous title. It says, "The Almost Inevitable Ruin of Every Minister." That's the title. The Almost Inevitable Ruin of Every Minister. It's ominous, and it's catchy, and it's concerning, because it's true. The title is what caused me to go find his talk at Southern because I wanted to understand his points. His concern is precisely this danger. So busy doing, neglecting communion with Christ, being, you know, doing for Christ, but neglecting Christ. Elders, deacons, officer candidates, you're certainly vulnerable to this. Certainly vulnerable. But it's not merely you. It is. So take heed to the warning, brothers, as you enter into this journey of candidate exploration or elders who are already in that service. Take heed that you don't fall into the trap of doing, 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 that you do not sit at Jesus' feet. And yet it is not, and I do not want to restrict this application to simply those who are officers or officer candidates, because it's actually for all of us, each and every one of us. It's not just them, it's you. You can fill your calendar with so many things, with family things, with work things, with responsibilities, your ministry, acts of service, all good things, so many good things, that there's no time with Jesus. And eventually when that happens, something happens inside. Service becomes drudgery. The joy disappears. We become anxious. We become critical of others, and we wonder why God doesn't care about me. Why, if God cared as much as I care? And he answers that question in verse 41. But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. Martha, Martha." Do you hear the tenderness in that? Do you hear she just asked, "Lord, do you not care?" And he doesn't rebuke her. He says, "Martha, Martha." He knows her. He loves her. He sees her. In fact, he sees something in her that she doesn't. She may have diagnosed herself, or assessed herself rather, as being the responsible one, the attentive one. Those are true. Nothing wrong with that. But Jesus assesses or diagnoses something deeper. He says, "You are anxious and troubled about many things." Martha thinks that she has a Mary problem. But Jesus sees an anxious heart problem. Notice what he doesn't do. He does not condemn her service. He doesn't say, "You should be sitting at..." He doesn't say any of that. There's nothing in here that's condemning. Her hospitality is good. We've already expressed that. Her service is good. Her desire to care for Jesus is good. But she's anxious. She's troubled. She's pulled in a dozen different directions all at once. And Jesus cares enough to address the problem underneath it. That's good shepherding. She's anxious. "Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care?" I wonder how much of our own busyness, brothers and sisters, I wonder how much of our own busyness is driven by anxiety too. Once everything's done, then I can rest. Once everything's in its place, then I can rest. Once every I is dotted, once every T is crossed, once everybody's taken care of. But the problem is there's always one more thing. You'll never be done. The inbox will never be empty of your life. For some, the problem goes even deeper. Somewhere along the way, you've learned in your Christian life that Christianity is keeping God pleased with you. You know, it's a deeper problem. Been spiritually abused by those who have made it. They have made you feel continually that whatever you did is not quite enough. You need to read more. You need to pray more. And when you pray more, you need to pray more earnestly. Are you earnest enough? Did you mean it? Did you really mean it? You know, you need to serve more. You need to give more. You need to do more. I call it spiritual abuse because that's what it is. Yeah. So your service with Jesus in that context, you become driven by the idea, "I better get it right. I better get it right." Maybe no one's ever taught that to you explicitly. Maybe that's not been the reality, but you know that God is holy. And so you've concluded that because God is holy, nothing less than perfection will do. And of course, that's actually true. That is true. Nothing less than perfection will do. And so unless you understand the gospel, this will either lead you into anxiety or into paralysis. It's only as you understand that the gospel answers that riddle, that problem, that God is holy and deserves perfection, and yet he accepts me and my labors, imperfect as they are, that we can actually reconcile that. The gospel answers this question. Yes, nothing that we offer God is perfect. Everything that we do is stained with weakness. Everything that we do has motives which are mixed. You know, even on my best day, the lemonade isn't quite perfect. It's either too sweet or too sour. You know. And yet here's the beauty of the gospel. God receives our imperfect service because he's first received you in Christ. Hear that. Believe that. He receives your imperfect service because he's received you in Christ. The Westminster Confession beautifully states it this way: the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. And though our works are accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections, God is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere in Christ. It's a perfectly honest rendering. Nothing that we bring is perfect. God requires perfection, and yet he accepts it because he accepts us in Christ. Anxious one, fearful one, paralyzed one. Do you hear what that means? You don't have to serve perfectly for him to be pleased with your service. Your service doesn't make you accepted. Christ makes you accepted. It means you can stop serving with an anxious fear that nothing I do is ever good enough. Of course it's not. Of course it's not good enough. Jesus is enough. And because Jesus is enough, you don't have to finish everything before you can finally sit down. You don't have to get everything right before you can present your offering, before you can present your service. You can set it at his feet. And that's what he commends Mary for. He commends her and refuses to take it away. Verse 42. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Do you hear the contrast? Many things, one thing. Many things, one thing. Martha's mind is full of lists and lists of obligations and necessary things, but Jesus says, no, they're not. They're not. One thing is necessary. What is the one thing? Mary's chosen the good portion, he says. What is Mary chosen? She sat at the Lord's feet listening to his teaching. That's the one thing. Receive from Christ. Elsewhere, Jesus explains it. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. You know, you see the irony here of what's happening in Martha's house? Martha's exhausting herself trying to give to the one who came to give. She's exhausting herself trying to serve the one who came to serve her. And Jesus isn't saying that all of her service is bad, that she shouldn't serve. He isn't condemning her hospitality. But before Martha can rightly serve Christ, she needs to be served by Christ. That's what he came for. Martha, look at your sister. She has the good portion. What's the good portion? Me. He says, me. He says, I'm not going to take that away from her. I'm not going to, it will not be taken away. Martha wants Mary removed from Jesus' feet, and Jesus refuses that request. He refuses that. Brothers and sisters, there is always one more thing. Always. Something demanding you to get up. Another email. Another load of laundry. Another project. Another ministry. Many things seem necessary. But Jesus says one thing. One thing is necessary. Refuse to let the many take away from the one. There really are important things, though. There really are. Children need to be cared for. Right? You know, meals need to be cooked. Jobs need to be done. Employees need to show up at work on time. Right? These are needful. Ministries need to happen. You know. And it's hard enough to discern which of all of those, how do I function with those like big, big things? Like, how do I make life work? But then there are thieves. You have thieves. They're stealing from you all week long. Your time. 10 minutes becomes 45 minutes because the phone that you picked up for one reason becomes 45 minutes of doom scrolling. You know, and, you know, you set it down later, forgetting what you even picked it up for. Or, you know, the email that could have waited. The notification, ding. Oh, let me go check what that's about. Yeah, and then you know, the binge watching. One more episode. Audit those thieves. Audit them. Have you ever done a time audit on your life? It's worth doing. It's hard work. But find where it, reclaim those minutes. Those minutes add up. Because reclaiming wasted time, that in and of itself isn't spiritual, but it makes it easier to give yourself to the things that truly do require your time. If you can find those accumulation of wasted times. We spend so much energy trying to make more time. Well, maybe the right question would be, where's my time being stolen? Yeah, I want to confess something personal here. I tend to be an efficiencies guy. Like, I am, my career before stepping into this pulpit was driven by finding ways in which to make seconds count. To make, you know, if I could save 3 seconds, 4 seconds, I'm talking micro. In order, because I'm going to do that same thing 65 times, I can accumulate minutes. And minutes turn into hours. So I have this bent, and I don't like unanswered emails or texts. I don't like to have an inbox full of emails. It's very probable that if you send me a message, I'm going to respond. And I'm not patting myself on the back. This is a confession. It's highly probable that you'll get a response from me pretty quickly. But as I've been listening to Jesus, I ask this question of my own heart. Am I anxious? Are there things from my background coming into this which says, I can't let this person sit for a little bit because of blankety, blankety, blank, fill in the blank. What's the reason? Am I anxious? Linda and I, we work together, and I train her and she trains me on how we can be more efficient in helping one another, not sending useless emails that aren't profitable. I don't need a thumbs up after she receives my instruction. I don't need to give her a thumbs up to, you know, that's just one more ding. And maybe we can love one another by finding ways where we're not adding to people's inboxes. We're not unnecessarily. Ask yourself, is the thing I'm about to send useful, profitable, beneficial, needful? If all of those things are true, send it. If not, maybe wait. And coordinate that, especially amongst your coworkers. Find out ways where you can say, you know what? You don't need to send me that. You don't need, and just help one another, love one another. You know, I get it. I really do. I get the tension here. But on the other, there's a danger on the other side. I know pastors who are almost impossible to reach. Their phone stays on silent 24 hours a day. You text them, 4 days goes by. They reply, and you forgot that you texted them. You know, and you're seeking some sort of like counsel. You forgot that you even sent it. That's not loving either. That is a irresponsible way to be in touch with the flock which you've been entrusted with. And so this, I'm confessing to you, a tension that I have of wanting to not be driven by the notifications, but also being responsive. I get it. I get that this is difficult to have a merry heart in a Martha world. That's not original to me. That was a woman who wrote a book on that matter, and I haven't read it, but I could probably find the title and share it with you. I think it would be a good read. The question is I'm not telling you that we all ought to have the same cell phone policy or email policy. That's not it. The question is much deeper than that. Who gets first claim of my attention? You know, does every notification have equal access to my heart? Or have you learned to say, you know what, that one can wait. I don't need to get that out of, you know, that can wait. Brothers and sisters, don't hear Jesus giving you one more thing to add to your list. The Marthas, you'll hear this sermon and do exactly that. You'll be like, oh, you'll leave here saying, I need to read my Bible more. I need to make sure I have a better devotional time. I need to sit at Jesus' feet more. I need to pray more. I need to be more disciplined. I need to get my calendar or more organized. You need to have a better devotional plan. And so tomorrow morning, you'll sit with your Bible and you'll read your chapters. You'll say your prayers. You'll check all the boxes and somehow manage to be Martha while sitting in Mary's chair. You know, these are things that we struggle with. That's not Jesus' invitation. That's not what he's saying. Yes, come to the ordinary means of grace. Listen, this is the application of the sermon. I don't want you to miss it. This, come to the ordinary means of grace. What is the ordinary means of grace? To his word. Come in prayer. Gather with the saints. Come to the table. But why? Come to receive. Do you think of your Bible reading as your devotions or whatever disciplines you have as service? If so, you've got it backwards. You're not coming to the ordinary means of grace to serve Jesus. You need to come to be served by Jesus. As you come into his word, let him speak to you like Mary. You know, sit at his feet, listen to his word, let Christ feed you. The ordinary means of grace are not chores done for Jesus. They're means by which Jesus ministers his grace to you. I know what you're thinking. Adam's out of touch. Maybe you're thinking Jesus is out of touch. You know, after all, this was 2,000 years ago and he's got to get with the times. Jesus doesn't understand. Eventually, the lemonade needs to be made. Eventually, there are children to raise, meals to cook, work to do, people to serve. But our situation is better than Martha's. Think about it. Martha had Jesus in her living room. How much better could that be, right? Having Jesus in your living room. You know? That would be great. But if she wanted to hear his voice, she had to leave the kitchen and go sit in the living room. And you don't. You don't. The French monk, Brother Lawrence, he found it hard. He found this very thing difficult. He was often serving in the kitchen in the monastery, and he found it especially difficult to commune with Christ when he was in the, especially when he was on kitchen duty. But he learned, this is what he says, the time of business does not with me differ from the time of prayer. And in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in a great tranquility as if I were on my knees. He learned this. He learned that he could be in the kitchen cutting up carrots and doing all the things and throwing them in the pot and having someone bark out orders over here and have tranquility with Christ as if he were in his closet on his knees. Not by doing something different. He didn't abandon the kitchen. He needed to be in the kitchen. People needed food. But he learned to do it in a different way. He learned to do it for a different reason. He learned to do it with Jesus, for Jesus. You can commune with Christ. We have a better portion than even Martha. While you're washing the dishes, while you're driving to work, while you're changing a diaper, while you're mowing the lawn, while you're squeezing the lemons of your day. Martha had to choose, but you don't. You don't have to. So don't hear Jesus saying to you, stop serving. That would be a misapplication. Or, here's one more duty, add it to your Martha life, okay? Hear him say, come to me. Sit at his feet. receive his word, receive his grace. And if you've got to throw out the check boxes and all of the lists of things that you think your devotions need to be, throw them away and say, have I been fed by Christ? Not did I do all these things in order to check boxes. Let him serve you with what only he can give. And then get up. Make the meal. Raise the children. Go to work. Open your home for hospitality. Serve the church. Make the lemonade. But don't leave Jesus in the living room. Take him with you, the better portion. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I confess that this sermon, while all week long I've been trying to swallow it myself, it has been hard for me. Lord, I suspect that it will be hard for many Marthas. Lord, would you by your grace grant us that we would not hear this sermon and add one more checkbox? Help us, Lord, to come to your ordinary means of grace, not to serve you, but to be served. And then, Lord, help us that by your grace, you'd help us to go into our ordinary lives and serve you with you. Help us, Lord, to feast on that good portion which remains with us always. In Christ's name, amen.